here, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to except my wife, and she gets enough of that at home, so, or vice versa. Yeah, amen. Gary? Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad you still believe in Sunday night services, and a lot of people don't believe in Sunday night services anymore, I guess, but I'm glad you do, and I'm glad you're here tonight. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Amos chapter 2. Since I've been in Amos chapter 2 for quite a while, but we're going to try to get it finished up this evening as we're looking at some major lessons in the minor prophets and looking tonight at judgment against Israel. Judgment against Israel. Now, there's much talk about trends in our present culture. People often will label the current era as postmodern. No one can quite define what that is. But supposedly, we've shifted in the way we think about things. And there's a lot of truth in that, I think, of course. But when I was in college many years ago, that was probably pre-modern. But I was involved in a Christian campus ministry. And the predominant question I would hear from those who were questioning Christianity was, is it true? Is it true? And our evangelistic efforts would tend toward establishing the story of Jesus, that Jesus was historical, that the Bible was really the Word of God, and it was trustworthy, and that compared to all the other big ideas in the world, Christianity was the one that was true. Those questions are certainly still valid. They're still often asked. We need to be able to engage in such discussions. But the predominant question that people ask about the faith is, now, is it real? Is it real? In other words, does your faith make a difference? Does your Christianity make a difference? Is it something that actually affects your life, and is it just some abstract collection of theological premises and philosophical approaches? Is it something that's concrete, experientially real, and that can transform us? And I would suggest that this shift in thinking does give us some wonderful opportunities for us as believers, because even if we haven't mastered all the theological arguments and we aren't able to engage people in a deep philosophical or academic way, we still have the ability to be a witness for Christ by living out the reality of our life, because people are hungry. People are hungry for a spiritual reality that is more than just an elusive set of ideas. They're hungry for something that actually changes lives, something that meets the deepest needs of the human heart and soul. So what does that have to do with the book of Amos? Well, actually everything. Amos was a prophet who spoke to God's people at a time when they had lost the idea of what it meant to be light in their world and to live out God's calling for them. Now, in this particular study and series that we're in, we have begun to explore what God has been doing to rescue mankind from the ravages of sin and what the role of his people is in that. And in the last message, we looked at Amos' first sermon, if you will, if you want to call it a sermon, but if you remember, there are seven judgments in which God was kind of drawing the circle around the nation of Israel, and to whom the sermons of Amos were addressed. And he named these seven different countries encircling the land of Israel. And we've been talking about the judgments upon these countries, these people that surrounded Israel. He lays out the sins of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah. And the Israelites, hearing Amos's sermon, would have been in full agreement. They would have said, "Amen, preach it." At the end of that, they would have to say, "Yes, that's true. We live in the midst of a crazy, wicked, ungodly world." There would be a real sense of completeness, and a sense that they were kind of in an island in the midst of wickedness. But now Amos introduces a big surprise. It's not just the 7 points about 7 countries, but 8. And the 8 is the bullseye of the whole message that he's preaching here. And he's aimed right at Israel. To sum up the judgments that Amos makes concerning these 7 nations, we would say there's judgment against Damascus for its cruelty. Judgment against Gaza for making slaves. Tyrus for breaking a treaty. Edom for a revengeful spirit. Ammon for violent crimes. Moab for injustice. And Judah for despising the law. And that brings us down to chapter 2 and verse 5 through verse 5. And we begin reading here at verse 6. And you'll notice as we work our way through this, what God says to Israel is longer. It's more detailed than the accusations he made against the other nations. So he says in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof." So notice, first of all, the sins of Israel. The sins of Israel. He goes on to say here, punishment thereof because they sold the righteous silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now remember, again, Amos is delivering these messages in Bethel. That's in the northern kingdom, what's called Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah, and this is the northern kingdom. He's speaking in the king's chapel, and I think that every time he got up to speak, he would take as his subject one of these nations, and he would pronounce God's judgment upon it. Now, as he's even talking about Judah, he's getting pretty close to home. It may be that a few people were starting to squirm in their pews, so to speak, when he mentioned Judah. Yet the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes were at war with one another, and so they were still probably chiming in with those hearty amens, even about Judah. But these 2 closely related nations had made alliances on several occasions, and that was only because of fear and of the necessity to stand together against a common enemy. You know, most of the time, though, they were enemies. Therefore, Amos gave his message of judgment against Judah, and everyone saying, "Preach it, amen." They deserve that judgment. They agreed that God should judge Jerusalem and Judah. But what about the northern kingdom? What about Israel? Well, here in verse 6, he begins to speak about the northern kingdom. Bethel is a city where the king is worshipped, and this man Amos was speaking in the king's chapel, as I said. Amos had stopped preaching and gone to meddling. We often say, their story is told of a preacher who one Sunday morning was preaching against various sins. He preached about the sin of drunkenness and the woman sitting in the congregation loudly, "Amen." He preached against the sin of smoking and she amened him for that. And then he started preaching against the sin of chewing tobacco. And she shifted the wad from one cheek to the other and grumbled, "Now he's quit preaching and he's gone to meddling." Well, it must have been in the south, you know. It couldn't have happened up here in the north. But here, that's what Amos is doing. He's gone to meddling. He's going to talk about the sin of the congregation which is now before him. It was okay if we talk about their sin and their sin and all the sins of those around us. But when we start talking about our sin, we start to kind of squirm. And so, he's not talking about the sins of the Moabites, but the sins of Israel. They too had God's law, and they were schooled in the commandments of God. So first of all, we see the sin of injustice. He says here in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, may I say this to you tonight, right here at this point. That is why I'm here. I really don't have anything to say, but God does. So those four words, "Thus saith the Lord," it's exactly what I want to give to you, the Word of God. It's the Word of God that should be the basis of all pulpit ministry. But again, Amos uses that phrase for three transgressions and for four. There were actually more transgressions than that. We said that before, that this was kind of a way of just saying, hey, there are three, four, five, or six. There are multiple transgressions. And Amos is going to mention more than just three or four. He's actually going to deal with the Mosaic Law. He will not deal with the Ten Commandments as he did with Judah, but the Mosaic Law had to do with a man's everyday life. Now, the ten tribes in the north had the Mosaic Law, but they were committing the same sins as the nations that were around them. The fact of the matter is that the very people who God had put out of the land were guilty of the same sins that Israel was now committing. Here he talks about the mistreatment of the poor in verse 6. You'll find that Amos had a great deal to say about the poor. If you just look for a moment at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." You look over in chapter 5 and verse 11. "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine in them." He has a lot to say about the poor. And it seems as you study through the prophets, that again and again, the poor are not getting justice, nor will they be treated fairly upon this earth until Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign. The only hope of the poor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told today that certain political parties will take care of the poor. Well, they're taking care of us all right. Every time another politician wants our vote, they tell us they're going to help us, right? They get into office and they help us by raising our taxes. Taxes seem to go up and up. If you really want to know the truth about most politicians, they're really very rich people and they really don't understand your problems. They really don't understand the poor. Now I'm thankful that there is someone who does understand us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday he's going to bring justice to the poor. Now God will judge a nation for its mistreatment of the poor. He gave a number of laws regarding this, but let me just mention one that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19, where it says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Here God put down this law to protect the poor. And in that day, a man might be absolutely innocent, but his adversary would slip a bribe under the table to the judge and receive a favorable verdict for himself, and that doesn't seem to be out of style even today. A lot of things have changed, but one thing has not changed. It is difficult for the poor to receive justice today when money seems to be the determining factor. Amos was speaking to a very pertinent problem of his day, when even a pair of shoes would pervert judgment and cause the poor to suffer. Now look down at verse 7. In the first part, it says, they pant after the dust of the earth, on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. Here he continues to speak of the injustice to those who don't have much, because he seems to be talking about those who are so selfish and so greedy that they resent the poor that have enough dust left to throw upon their heads in their time of mourning. Listen, that is covetousness. That is modern idolatry of our day, and God is judging nations for that. And notice also justice was being turned aside in disfavor of the meek. Why? Because the meek did not speak out. I think we've all heard that saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Well, the meek are not inheriting the earth today. It is inherited by those who are forward and who are grabbing all they can get. The poor and the meek were not receiving justice in Israel, nor are they receiving justice anywhere in the world today. Look again, verse 7 in the second part. And man and his father will go in under the same name to profane my holy name. And so the second sin here is immorality. Amos is talking about a maid who is a prostitute. Both the father and the son went in to her. God says that adultery profanes his holy name. A few years ago, we had what was called the new morality. Well, it wasn't new, and it certainly wasn't moral. And we have the same thing with us today. It's certainly not getting any better because the vast majority of today's television programs glorify and promote immorality. Israel was practicing this immorality, but God said he hated it. They were breaking the laws which he had put down concerning these things. Notice verse 8. And they laid themselves down upon clothes, laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The third sin here is idolatry. Now, first of all, this relates to the law that God put down in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. If a man be poor, it says there, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. A very poor man would have nothing to put on or put up for collateral for a small loan except his outer garment. Says, that's all I've got. I'm so poor. Here, take my coat as collateral for my loan. And he needed that, though, to keep himself warm. God said, you can take his pledge, you can take his coat, but when the sun goes down, let him have it back so he doesn't get cold sleeping at night. Now, God points out that Israel had broken this law and was not obeying him at this point either. When he says here, by every altar, God had given Israel only one altar. And that was in the temple at Jerusalem. And so this reveals that they had gone out into idolatry and had multiple altars. So he condemns that, and he condemns their drunkenness as well. And so Amos gives us the idea of the sinfulness of Israel and the need for judgment. Now as we continue on, notice secondly, the goodness of God despised. We see this in verse 9 and 10. It says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And I brought up you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Now notice the goodness of God is despised. First of all, there's power. Now, this is very expressive, figurative language of a country preacher. You remember Amos was just a country preacher. He'd come from Tekoa in the desert of Judah. And through Amos, God says of the Amorite, he was tall like a cedar. He was strong like the oaks. But I destroyed him. I destroyed the fruit above, and I destroyed the roots from beneath. We read over in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye may possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Now, no doubt you realize that there are no Moabites around today. Ever run into a Moabite lately? I don't think you have, probably because they're just not around. But I wonder, when was the last time you saw an Amorite? Seen any Amorites lately? God had said to Abraham much earlier, I cannot put you in the land right now because the Amorite is in the land. And his iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to give him an opportunity to turn to me, to turn from these sins that he's committing. You might think, well, those heathen nations didn't even have the law. The Mosaic Law, they didn't know any better. It's like someone trying to argue today by asking the question, and maybe you've had that question asked of you. Will God judge the heathen who've never heard the gospel? Heard that question, right? Well, we need to remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 and 14. It says there, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So why would Gentiles who do not have the law refrain, for instance, from murder? Why would they refrain from lying? Why would they refrain from stealing? Paul says it in verse 15 of Romans chapter 2, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. We do have a conscience. And even if we have never heard the Ten Commandments, our consciences would either accuse us or excuse us. We could either say, I'm guilty, or we could be free from any sense of guilt. And man has been given a sense of that which is right and that which is wrong. It was on that basis that God judged the Amorite. But he continued in sin. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to put your offspring down in Egypt for 420 years until the iniquity of the Amorite is full. Well, 420 years, that's a long time, isn't it? God gives them 420 years to repent. And you'd say, that should be enough time. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Amorite did not ever turn to God. When Joshua crossed the Jordan River, what was the first city he conquered? Jericho. It was an Amorite city. And the harlot Rahab was an Amorite. She and her family were the only ones who were not destroyed. And the Moabites, they disappeared. But Ruth the Moabitess is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Amorites too, they've long disappeared. But Rahab the harlot was also in the line that led to the Messiah. So God is saying to Israel, I judge the Amorites for the same sins which you are now committing. I have given you my law and you have broken it. And so God reminds Israel of his vast power and faithfulness to them. Now, when they first came into the promised land, they were afraid of the mighty nations like the Amorites. And yet God, they conquered with God's help of them. And so how could they now reject and despise a God who's done so much for them? I think the lesson or the principle for us here is that a walk with God is based upon gratitude for what He's done for us. How could we reject or despise a God who's done so much for us? You know, it's important for a Christian, and it shows why the believer must be continually remember the message of the cross. We must live our lives in proper gratitude for what God has done for us. That brings us to verse 11. And I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Notice here, not only power, but privilege. God reminds Israel the great privilege they had in working together with God. Gratitude for His great honor should have kept them humble, should have kept them obedient before the Lord. But they rejected and despised Him. Notice not only the power, the privilege, but also the promise. Verse 12. But He gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. The vow or the promise of the Nazarite was a special vow of dedication unto the Lord. God gave the gift of this deeper opportunity to Israel. Instead of receiving this honor with gratitude and with humility, they rejected and they despised the Lord. Now let's just look at that vow. He mentions it here, a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was an Israelite who took a vow, a promise, made a solemn promise, voluntarily to dedicate himself to God. And there are three things that a Nazarite did not do. First, a Nazarite did not cut his hair.
What?
You say, why? Because for a man to have long hair, Paul says, it's a shame to him. Now, it's not popular today for men to have long hair, although there was a time when long hair was popular. We still find a few people around, a few men around with long hair and so forth. We have some who don't want to spend the money at a barber shop or don't have a good wife that can cut their hair. But the Nazarites would let their hair grow because of their willingness to bear the shame. By the way, the Nazarite vow is not a scriptural defense for men to wear their hair long. But he did not cut his hair. But he was willing to bear the shame of it. Secondly, a Nazarite was not permitted to drink wine or even touch any fruit of a vine. They would not eat grapes. Now, I don't care for raisins, but I love grapes. The Israelites were causing a Nazarite to break his vow when they gave him wine, even if it was non-alcoholic. If it was just grape juice. And then thirdly, the Nazarite was not to touch a dead body. So as for me, I don't like to touch dead bodies either. Well, when a loved one died, he didn't even attend the funeral. This was done as an evidence of the fact that he had put God first in his life, and the entirety of the vow was an indication of separation toward God. Now, if you look at the last part of verse 12, it says, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. The people said to the prophets, we don't want to hear you. We don't want to hear your preaching. We don't want you to give us any messages at all. And they would refuse to listen to God's prophets. Now let me make an analogy in our own nation today. We're following the same pattern that Rome followed when Rome went down. Rome was not destroyed from the outside, and I do not believe that there will be a nuclear attack on this country either, although that seems to be a concern. But you know what's going to destroy and is destroying the country in which we live in? It's taking place right within our own borders. I believe there are a number of things that are happening today that are destroying our nation. One of them is drunkenness. We know that that's a problem. Tremendous number of alcoholics in this country. Majority of the fatal accidents that take place on our highways involve a drunk driver. And yet if someone talks about this, oh, you can't be serious about that. That's enough. There's nothing wrong with a little drink, or two, or three, or four. Now, there are all kinds of laws concerning the use and abuse of drugs, but that's becoming popular even today. What about liquor? Laws may not cure what we know of the crime involving the liquor traffic during the nations of, or the days of Prohibition, but that doesn't change the fact that alcohol is destroying our nation. But another thing that characterizes our nation today is that people are not listening to the Word of God. The liberal preacher, the entertaining preacher, they're popular preachers today. In fact, just do away with preaching and just put on a show, put on a concert, put on a comedy act, and you'll draw a crowd in many churches today. Listen, the voice of God is not being heard in this land except from a few of us who are trying to continue to declare the Word of God. Now, the same thing was happening in Israel. Amos said, you're giving the Nazarite wine, you're causing him to break his vow and turn him from God. And you say to the prophets, prophesy not, don't preach, give us something that makes us feel good. And so what does Amos say is going to happen? The judgment that resulted, number three. The judgment that resulted. Notice first of all, here in verses 10 through 13, a burden. Verse 13, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Picture here is of the grain, the sheaves of grain that are on loaded high on a cart, and it's really putting some a load on the springs of that cart, right? They had springs on their carts back in those days. But that's what he's saying here. God regarded the people of Israel as weary, burdened. They weren't a joy. It's the difference between the pleasure a parent feels in dealing with an obedient child and the drudgery of a parent who feels they're dealing continually with a stubborn, rebellious child. Anytime justice is perverted, anytime the rich receive preferential treatment, where the poor are oppressed, it burdens the God who sees from heaven and he promises to set it right. Anytime people cheat and manipulate and make money off of others in questionable ways, even if it's legal, it burdens God who sees from heaven and he promises to set it right. Now, it is to be understood, and I'm going to quote here preacher from way back, Charles Spurgeon. He says, it is to be understood, dear friends, before we proceed farther, that our text is but a figure, since God is not to be oppressed by man. All the sin that man can commit can never disturb the serenity of his perfections, nor cause so much as a wave upon the sea of his everlasting calm. He doth but speak to us after the manner of man. So the Lord says that under the load of human guilt, he is pressed down until he crieth out because he can bear no longer the iniquity of those that offend against him. And so he talks about the judgment that results is a burden, verse 13. Secondly, he talks about a blessing, verses 14 through 16. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth a horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now, when I say blessing here, I'm not saying that God's judgment is a blessing, although it can be if those who are being judged turn to God as a result. Then blessing can be, or it can be, a judgment can be a blessing. But I'm talking about that because of their sin, they will not see God's blessing upon their lives. They will not see the blessing of God because of their sin. Now, one way the judgment of God will express itself against Israel is that they would find themselves unable to succeed in ways they previously thought they were strong. You see, without the blessing of God, the swift isn't fast enough. Talking about the swiftness. We're walking into Connemara this morning, or this afternoon, to go eat our lunch. And my wife was ahead of me. She said, "You coming?" I said, "I'm walking as fast as I can." You know, I used to be able to run a 100-yard dash in 10.8 seconds. Not anymore. It might be 100-yard in 10 minutes. But he says, without the blessing of God, the swift isn't fast enough. The strong isn't strong enough. I don't know what a bench press or anything, but it's not much anymore. And the mighty isn't mighty enough to succeed. Israel was far too confident in their own ability. But God would bring them low. We can escape this judgment by realizing now that even our strength is nothing without the Lord. Paul communicated this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You know, we can become more vulnerable in our perceived strengths than in our acknowledged weaknesses. And oh, how we need to realize the importance of listening to the Word of God through our daily reading of God's Word, through the preaching services of our church. And again, I really don't have anything to say, but God does. God does. So the question is, are we listening? The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I trust that we'll realize even Amos' message to the Israelites can be a message to us tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you that we can come together. Thank you, Lord, that these folks here have given their Sunday evening to be in church. I thank you, Lord, that we can stand and proclaim the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we'll be listening not only today, but each and every day to your Word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, making it a part of our lives, and having the relationship we ought to have with it, as we spoke about this morning in James. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless as we finish our service tonight and then go to our homes and go into another week of work and duties and responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that we'll honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 377. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. 377. Let's stand and sing. This is our closing song of this evening.
Thank you.